As you might imagine, I receive a lot of questions come my way as pastor. And it's one of the reasons I've, you know, continued to learn and to work and to study and have done 2 graduate degrees in theology and probably will end up doing another one at some point in my life. And it's because of these kinds of questions. And the one that's come most recently is, why do you sometimes preach in the pulpit and sometimes preach over here? I don't know if I have a good answer for that. I think the reason I don't quite a bit of the time is I'm always a little concerned about a big oak pulpit getting between us. And yet there's something good about being up and being able to see those of you in the back. And as the church fills up, it just kind of maybe helps our communication a little bit. And also the fact that soon I will not have a pulpit to preach from. And so I'm going to use it a little more. That's the deep answer for that. Sister Felicite Niatageka was in charge of an orphanage in the town of Gisenyi in Rwanda when the killings began in 1994. This is a town that is the hometown for Richard Ndikezi, our good friend who's a student at Wheaton. It's a place where Susan and Amanda and I sat on the beach and ate pizza. A beautiful place, and hard to believe, going back 20 years, what was going on there. But Sister Felicite hid over 30 of these children in her home, and she helped many more escape over the border into the Congo because most of them were Tutsi children. Her brother was an army colonel, so when the Interahamwe, or the death squads, arrived in Gisenyi, they told her that she would be spared because of her brother. But the others in her home would have to be killed. She insisted that her household would remain together, that they would not be divided. Either in life or in death, they would remain one. So in an attempt to make her recant and get her to change her position, they shot each person in front of her one at a time. When all of her companions had been slaughtered, Felicite asked to be killed. The militia leader told her to pray for him before he shot her. She laid her life on the line in a prophetic and bold sacrifice, even as those death squads were carrying out vicious killings across the country. Her story is well known today in Rwanda. She's known as a hero of the nation. But she's more than that because her sacrifice was not motivated by national or moral codes, but by her faith in the crucified and risen Christ, who declares that those who believe in him are one. One flock under one shepherd, not to be divided. So in the church, we don't call her a hero, we call her a saint and a martyr. It's an interesting kind of month going on right now because we're remembering a lot of terrible episodes in human history, most of them in the last century. We've remembered the Rwandan genocide this month, 21 years ago, the month in which it began. But also we remember the Armenian genocide 100 years ago. And the Holocaust, remembered in April because of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. Strange that so much death and atrocity and tragedy is marked in the same month where we usually celebrate the resurrection. Death and life are in the air together, you might say. So as we look at the scriptures today, these things are backdrops for what we're learning. And I wanted to recall the reality of those things, the terrible reality of massacre and mayhem as we turn to the readings. Because actually they're related. They are related. In the awful history of genocide, and sadly we keep adding new episodes to that. There are those who take life, and there are those who show remarkable courage and love by standing in the way of death and usually giving up their lives for that. For us, the supreme example is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But we have the echoes of that in human stories throughout history, and also the reminder today that we're to live sacrificially in that same way, that we are to lay down our lives for one another in the community of believers. Perhaps in smaller ways, but in ways that are no less significant, and I think sometimes the small ways are the most difficult because they can be the most unclear. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to 1 John because I did ask Mike to read a portion ahead of what was printed today. And we're going to be looking at this. At least that's the kind of the framework from which I'm going to be drawing insights. And there's this dichotomy today in 1 John. The lectionary doesn't do us any favors because it splits up the flow of things. And I'll tell you why. Sometimes the lectionary doesn't like to say hard things. I love the lectionary. I preach from it, but at times it's a little weak in its willingness to just say what's there. So you'll notice sometimes even in the Psalms, there will be passages that may be put in parentheses. Usually those are the hard things. They're about our enemies. They're about things that, kind of it shakes us up on a Sunday. But I think that's what the Bible does. So I wanted us to back up a little bit and start in verse 11. Because it's in these verses, the first verses of this passage together, that we hear of Cain and the murder of his brother. Then in sharp contrast to that, we're reminded that Jesus laid down his life for us, an example of how we're to live for one another. But Cain is important because Cain's story is still all over our race. And his path is the other option that too often we're tempted to take. You take life like Cain, or you give your life like Jesus. That's the choice in front of every Christian. It's a choice that we have to make over and over again as we're called to live in Christian community, and we all are. There are no solitary saints. And this letter from the writer, John, or whoever it is, he's actually never named in the writings, but attributed to John, the letter tells us that we can't follow Jesus just by saying the right words, but only by living the right life. So we're going to look at this today a little bit. We have three letters here, 1, 2, and 3 John, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Why do we have them? They actually all belong together, and were probably sent at one time. We don't know all of the details, but they are written to a church in conflict. There's been some kind of division over what we really aren't clear, but apparently a segment of this community had taken up a new belief or some kind of new identity or creed, and they've torn away from the others and left. And John writes to those who remain, those who have stayed, to tell them how important it is that they treat one another in love. It's tragic because here we are not witnessing a divide between Christians and the world, but between Christians and other Christians. And the way we relate to each other has eternal implications. In other words, if you hate, you're like Cain, who killed his brother. And if you love, then you'll lay down your lives for one another, just like Jesus did. And by the way, this is how you'll know what camp you're in. By what you do, not by what you've said. It's kind of like resumes. I don't have to take a lot of resumes anymore, but at one time in my life I did. And I think we all look good on paper. I hope so. I mean, there are people that specialize in this to make us look good on paper. It's when the job starts that you find out how true the resume was. Sometimes it's right on. Sometimes you're like, who is this person? And that's a major theme throughout this letter. How do we live rather than what we say? We're taken back to Maundy Thursday by today's passage. John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's interesting that in the midst of conflict, the letter reminds these early Christians of this command and that it's their opportunity not just to say they believe it, but to actually live it out. Faith isn't just an inward thing, it's out here. And that's when we really see what's going on. We can't watch Jesus from the shore or from the sidelines or from the stands. We have to be with him in the boat or on the field and go where he leads, in the way that he leads. In this way, I think really the church and living in community is a great experiment because it's being worked out as we go. And how we respond to one another very much determines how it's going to go, how it's going to be, what kind of community it will be. Will we be a community of Jesus, or will we be a community more like Cain? The letter is reminding us that our hearts eventually lead to action. Jesus had already driven this home by saying to his followers that evil thoughts of our brothers and sisters are akin to murder, not just the act itself, right? James poses the question, where do you think all the trouble comes from? All your disagreements and your strife and your fights, where do you think it comes from? It comes from your heart. It comes from within. So with love. Just proclaiming love is worthless without the actions that back it up. I'm not taking us verse by verse through this, but then you knew I wouldn't. But I think there are some important things here. One of them is the definitions of the words themselves of hate and love, because they're right in front of us. If you hate your brother, if you love, or love as I have loved. I mean, these things, so let's just look at them. I think when I read, anyone who hates a fellow believer is a murderer, I don't get too worried. Because I tell myself always, I don't hate anyone. We don't like to use the word hate, do we? Especially a fellow Christian, I wouldn't hate that person. We think of hate as passionate detesting. That's kind of our English translation of it. But the words in Scripture can often be much more subtle and nuanced. Perhaps you remember this saying of Jesus in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Well, here, hate must mean something different than passionate detesting and loathing, because we're told to honor our father and mother. And here Jesus is saying, well, you have to hate them. So in that instance, it's about the priority of importance that parents are to be loved less than devotion to God. And just if you're wondering, the root words are the same here. I've wondered as I've been reading through 1 John, what if there are overtones of that kind of nuance being played out here? What if hating our brothers and sisters can also mean loving them less than we should, or holding them in low esteem, or being slow to forgive or reconcile, or just going our own way? If that is a way that we might define hate, then we start to get nervous. I do, because we know that we do those things, and that's the way of Cain. From that comes conflict and strife, murder, and ultimately genocide. It begins in the heart, and as Christians, we cannot follow that path and belong to Christ. I think this is something we face and struggle with because of our strong tendencies towards individualism. And, you know, it has its place. Obviously, Felicite, she stood up as an individual. But it was for the sake of others. It was not for the sake of herself. Our culture supports this individual pursuit of identity and achievement. It's seen mostly as a good thing, but we've got to be careful because ultimately I think it's fatal to the spiritual life. Scott's book, the book he's going to sign for you today, A Fellowship of Difference, takes this on in one of the sections. He talks about, I'm just going to tell your story for a moment, Scott, if you don't mind, but he tells the story of driving to speak at a church in Pennsylvania and driving past a number of empty churches, churches that were just shut down, maybe converted to something else. And we see that, don't we? We see closed churches. We see buildings that are empty or have been converted to apartments. In Denver, there are several notorious nightclubs that were formerly churches. And it's not just because of growing secularism. Scott makes the point that many people think following Jesus and fellowship at a church are disconnected. And so they withdraw. Or they seek the perfect church. And when they can't find the perfect church, chapter after chapter, they finally just give up and stay home. We're told that whatever our personal need is justification for almost anything that we pursue. But I wonder if that's not part of the definition of hating our brothers and sisters. We are not meant to be alone on this journey. And I have to tell you, we don't always get to pick the other pilgrims. Do we? I used to joke that if I found a perfect church, it would be perfect till the first Sunday I attended. Life and vitality, joy and meaning are found in following the example of Jesus and the example of his sacrifice. This is where we know the new life of the resurrection. Not on our own, but together, sacrificing for one another, offering our lives to each other. Emmanuel Katangale is Rwandan. He's a Catholic priest. His father was Tutsi, his mother Hutu. He grew up in Uganda. And he now teaches reconciliation studies and theology at the University of Notre Dame, not far from here. In his book, Mirror to the Church, Resurrecting Faith After Genocide, he reflects on the church and its relationship to the healing of atrocities. He says this, Christianity is meant to shape a new identity within us by creating a sense of we, a new community that defies our usual categories of anthropology. We are no longer alone on our own. We are together. It's us. In 1 John, so that we don't lose our place and think things are too theoretical, we're given an example. If we have worldly goods and a believer is in need, we are to open our hearts in active love. We are to sacrifice. In opening ourselves, we let the love of God flow through us to others, and we receive the love of God. So if we get hung up on the word hate, just think how tricky the word love is. I think we know what it means, don't we? Because it's all around us. It's so common. I love that restaurant. I love my new Apple Watch. I don't have one, but. Or I love you. Love is when we feel good. That's what we think, right? If I feel good and it's all kind of good vibe, then that's love. But it's not the message that we're called to, what we're taught as we follow Jesus is love is when we do good, not just when we feel good. I don't think we really do know what love is. We're in the process of learning it. Because we don't know what it is until it costs us something. We see the love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. We're told that in verse 16 here, right at the beginning of the bulletin reading. So how do we know if we're truly loving one another? How do we know that? I think I've mentioned before, I have a set of older Bible commentaries in my collection of things. And they were owned at one time by a pastor who had been one of the official observers at the Nuremberg trials. Here is what one of those commentaries has to say about this particular passage and the word love. And I'm just going to quote it. Jesus' love is defined in terms of action, not reason or emotion. If we only love when we feel like it, or when we are loved, our love will be fitful and incomplete. Mere self-denial is not love. Only when we surrender that which has value in our own life, in order to enrich the life of another, do we show love. Only when we surrender that which has value in our own life in order to enrich the life of another do we show love. The hard thing is that John seems to be offering us no middle ground. Can't we find a place to stand in the middle? I don't hate you, but I'm not sure I'm ready to lay down my life for you yet. There seems to be no live and let live in the kingdom of God. We're either following Jesus or we're on the path of Cain. I don't like that, actually, but I'm sort of going with it a little bit because it's very indicting, isn't it? It is. Because it takes courage to love like that and risk. It takes the life of God in us because this isn't a love we can do on our own. These passages in the Psalms and in the Gospel today, they're very pretty. They're idyllic. Psalm 23 and the image of the Good Shepherd, and I think we've had them accompanied by beautiful paintings over the years, over the centuries, haven't we? And they're lovely. But there are times that maybe the Good Shepherd ought to be presented covered in sheep excrement and bleeding because sheep have teeth, and with ragged clothes as he's had to go out into the wilderness to search for sheep. That's the hard messiness of it. There's beauty in it, tremendous beauty, but it can be hard. It can be difficult. We turn to just this final section from verse 19 on, briefly, because it's been a little heavy. It's a little heavy, isn't it, right now? But John turns the corner a little bit, and he says, actually, this is the place where we find our assurance. This is where we find comfort and hope and confidence. Martin Luther said that this letter can buoy up afflicted hearts, can buoy up afflicted hearts. There's exhortation, but there is love and comfort. How do we know we belong to the truth? Because we're doing these things. That we love God and one another sacrificially, and that we desire to do that. Active love becomes the basis then of our assurance, to be able to look at our lives and say, we are seeking to live like that and to follow Christ in this way. Sometimes there are dilemmas where loving is messy and where it's hard and it doesn't go the way we want it to go. And in those places, we know that God is greater than our hearts. He is. We have assurance in God alone, not in ourselves, to do this impossible thing, but because we have relationship with Jesus Christ, and he lives his risen life through us. His sacrifice is not just an example, it's actually the empowerment to do what he's called us to do. He removes us from the path of Cain, that we might be in his kingdom, on his path, that we might love one another truly. This isn't willpower. It's not the golden rule. It's life instead of death. And we can choose. We have to choose. I want to go back to where I started today with an example from a terrible human atrocity. You might know the name Elie Wiesel, who won the Nobel Prize for many of his writings. He wrote about his own journey as a young man into the concentration camps of World War II. Very devout Jewish young man. And in the place of those camps, he lost anything that he believed. He said there was no God. Later, he came back to his faith. And when he received the Nobel Prize, he gave testament to that renewed faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The other thing that he said that he learned through the Holocaust and his experience and the years since that time is this. He said this when he received the Nobel Prize: our lives no longer belong to us alone. They belong to all those who need us desperately. Our lives no longer belong to us alone. They belong to all those who need us desperately. As followers of Jesus, the Messiah, we have his supreme example of love and sacrifice and his call to do likewise. We have his resurrection life in us. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so let us love one another as he commanded, as he'll show us. I love that we're a community of people that I think desires to do this. We keep showing up every week and saying, God, where are you leading us this week? And what's going on? And, you know, we kind of get in the trenches with one another and we do this work. We have to learn this over and over again, don't we? We have to be reminded of this, that we are laying down our lives for one another in this place and in every other place that God's going to call us to. Let's pray together a moment. Lord, thank you for your love expressed fully. Lord, take the words, Holy Spirit, and speak to our hearts what you would have us hear. And then let us put that into action. Give us compassion for one another, gentleness, and understanding that this is hard work, but that you will do it if we will just open to you. Lord, pour your blessing out on this, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.